time we touched really number 14 to the end, I want to speak through two quickly. Are there any questions from that section yet? Number 17, O Sorrow Dread, God's Son is Dead. That was from CW number 137, verse 2. Where are you at? It not the same as that one. This is, as you probably...
He's kind of speeding through number 10 through number 17.
Yeah, this is the last half of lesson number 24. This was just kind of a review. Review from last.
Oh, that was 17.
Yeah,
I missed something.
Let's say 17. Try to find a good starting spot here and a good starting spot in the paper, and if they don't match up, that's all right. Number 17. Why can we sing in one of our hymns, "God's Son is Dead"? One of our Lenten hymns. Darkest woe, O sorrow and dread, God's Son is dead.
He did die.
Yeah. And if it's not actually the Son of God buried in the tomb, dead, then our salvation is also equally dead in the water. Interesting thing there. Once I get around to it, probably a series of Saturday podcasts or maybe twice a week. Dr. Sigbert Becker lectured on Revelation back in the mid to late 70s. And he was the first guy first of our professors, I guess, that really made a push to write books for the publishing house and to do a lot more active teaching to people outside of our seminary. And he had been raised in the Missouri Synod, and he said, the original German hymn was "O Sorrow Dread, Our God is Dead," and that the guy who translated it into the English for the Missouri Synod hymnal didn't want to say that Jesus was God, and so he translated it as "O Sorrow Dread, God's Son is Dead." And kind of interesting little sidelight. We could say it either way. Because "O Sorrow Dread, Our God is Dead," in essence, Jesus is true God. Yeah, and God's dead. He's in the tomb. At the same time, only the Son of God took on our humanity, and only the Son of God suffered and died on the cross. So as long as you've got the correct teaching, the hymnody should reflect that. I don't know what else to add to that. And on the screen, talking about what we finished up with last time, the apotelismatic genus, the idea that that Jesus in the communication or in the personal union, talking about that in terms of prophet, priest, and king, the priestly office, the work of Jesus for our salvation, and especially what each nature uniquely contributes to that threefold office, I would say. And I've talked with a friend. I think that this, and probably the majestic genus, is kind of the Achilles heel of modern American or modern Christian music, where they can do nearly everything else, and a Lutheran can hear that and say, "Oh yeah, that sounds about right. That sounds good. That's Christian." And you can't say that I can't sing that. But modern Christian music really has no, at least to my knowledge thus far, really no vocabulary for talking about Jesus in heaven right now actively carrying out the same work as prophet, priest, and king that he carried out during his public ministry. Again, that's my somewhat limited perspective, I suppose. But I think it kind of traces to Calvin's idea that of the lack of communication in the majestic genus, that all that God is was communicated to the human nature in Christ. And he said, there's no way that our Lord can be in the supper because he's in heaven. He ascended and he, finite person cannot be infinite. By virtue of the person of the union, he is.
Okay. So can you... My brain might not just be
catching up to this, but rephrase that to what you would expect to be hearing.
Yeah,
what do you think is missing?
It took a while to chew on, and you probably have a little bit more understanding than I do. My perception is that songs will say a lot about the life of Christ, the work of Christ, Jesus dying on the cross, rising from the dead. But then there's a gap between ascension and the end of time, where we talk about God more in just the general God. God is with me, God is watching over me. Maybe Jesus is watching over me, but as far as Jesus actively carrying out and actively, you know, preaching through the church, interceding on my behalf, there's probably songs like that. But my impression is that between ascension and the end of time, the time we're living in right now, the songs will kind of revert to talk about God instead of talking about the Son of God and His work today as our prophet, priest, and king. But then you'll have songs coming in again around the judgment day on the timeline, that Jesus is coming to judge, that Jesus will raise the dead.
Sorry to hold everybody up. I hope you didn't hold the glass.
No.
Now we can start.
That's the meaning of life.
Yeah. Do some hot water if you want some tea.
I'm okay. Thank you.
Yeah, so I mean, I was talking with a couple of friends who are really, you know, kind of interested in that, and I'm like, well, what I'm looking for is something, A, that talks specifically about the ascension of Jesus and what that means, and B, how Jesus still carries out his ministerial work today through the church.
Are you talking about their hymns for the year cycle, or are you talking about just songs in general?
I'm just talking more about like the mainstream Christian songs. You know, like I drifted at Cross of Life in Mississauga, and used a lot more of, I don't know, Casting Crowns and the I Worship DVDs and some of the hot 100 or, you know, top 50 Christian songs kind of thing.
Wow, 2017.
Yeah, that's the word. Wow. used a lot of those, and my recollection, and just tossing around with Desiree and then talking with these other friends, I was like, you know, our own hymnal is a little light on ascension, but in every segment of our hymnal, you've got, like, Jesus, my great high priest, where he is still doing things today. You've got elements that talk about Jesus, you know, being present in the supper today, and obviously in the Holy Communion section. But you... I don't know.
But even in, I would say, even in the Lutheran songs that are out there, mm-hmm. that are popular and that get reproduced over and over, that's not in there.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely.
You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. So is it just kind of off the generic Christian radar is kind of what you're saying?
Yeah, that's what I'd say. I mean... you know, in a basic liturgical style of worship, you've got basically, what, 1,600 years of hymnody to draw from. In a different style of worship or style of music, you've got basically 30 years, maybe 40.
So do you think that's because people are so ignorant of the history?
Yeah.
Like, I mean, there's lessons there, but we don't know what they are because we just never learned.
It's a lack of
I'm teaching. Not saying everybody, but I mean, I know myself. I've got some great big pieces that actually an area I'd like to study.
Mm-hmm. Yep, I'd say it's a lack of teaching about the person and work of Jesus, and a lack of confidence in the means of grace, a lack of understanding of the person as both sinner and saint at the same time. So basically everything that cropped up at the time of the Reformation, like between Luther and Calvin, and Luther and Erasmus, or Zwingli, and then the 100 years after that was Jacob Arminius, who was really, he really pushed for, like, deeds, not creeds theology, basically. And so you've got 400 to 500 years of those errors just kind of being set in their ways so that they've kind of become blind spots in popular modern Christian music. I don't know. And the reason I bring it up is because you probably have, I mean, everybody here probably has a little bit more different musical tastes, and you might have something to add to there.
I think the biggest thing that offsets any form of meaty doctrine in modern Christian music is the idea that God comes to you personally through personal revelation. So I think probably at least 9 out of 10 of their songs are focused on that personal revelation, God coming to you and how does he make you feel. And even their preaching styles, you know, in a lot of those churches is geared towards what God's doing in your life with your personal relationship and what his it's all that personal revelation that God's giving them and they're feeling. And when you have that, if God's coming to you directly through your dreams and nightmares and feelings, then you don't, why would you even consider means of grace, the necessity of scripture and baptism and communion, if God's coming directly to you and telling you how to feel and what your next decision is going to be in life and everything.
Yeah. And that's where you end up. The denial of the means of grace and just give the sinful nature 400 years to run with that. This was still from last time. The Apotelismatic genus. Each one contributing its own properties in participation, union with the other, with the purpose of acting as prophet, priest, and king. I think that was pretty much everything. Were there any questions? I think that was pretty much everything. That gets us into the next part, lesson 25. Started on page 267 in the textbook, The States of Christ. If you don't have a Bible yet, we will need one. Philippians 2 on the screen for us. Anybody like to read one?
Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross.
Excellent. Thank you. So number one, talking about Christ's state of humiliation. What is it? Or the other term that we sometimes use, exanition. But humiliation is a kind of a better word, I suppose, because it's a little bit easier to say. But what we don't mean is that Jesus was embarrassed, right? Like we feel humiliated and flush and like, oh man, I'm so embarrassed, I can't show my face there again. That's not what we're talking about. What do we mean by Christ's humiliation?
Eliminating his powers.
It's very easy to talk that way, yes. Talking about humiliation as a covering a period of time. It's not a lack of power, but we're talking about the period of time when Jesus refrained from using his power.
Right, he abandoned himself.
Yeah, exactly. That's it. So I think that the most comprehensive definition we use is like the time of Christ's life when he refrained from using his full divine power and glory on, or when he refrained from using his divine power and glory on her consistently. Yeah.
Well, that's why the temptation is significant.
Yeah.
And the way and the nature of the temptation was what it was.
Jesus was actually hungry.
Yeah.
And Satan was saying, hey, bud, why don't you just use your own power for your own benefit here? And Jesus, during that time, is saying, well, I'm refraining from using my power for my own benefit. I'll use it. He's certainly entitled to, and he's entitled to all the power, glory, and honor that he has. That is his from forever. But he is purposely refraining from using that in order to save you and me. So far, so good. So humiliation. Definition: from conception to vivification. Jesus did not make full or frequent use of his divine idioms. That's actually incorrect. Yeah, I guess. Vivification, when the humiliation stops and when the glorification begins, or the exaltation. Think of it that way. Emptied himself of being equal to God. John Schaller's book, The Biblical Christology. The scriptures teach clearly by history and by doctrine that Christ did not always, nor in the same manner, make use of the divine attributes communicated to his human nature. Therefore, we speak of two states of Christ, that is, of exaltation or humiliation, and that of exaltation. So two states. It's a state of being. Not that he, you know, ever lacked power, glory, and honor in any way. But following up, although the human nature of Jesus Christ was endowed with divine majesty by virtue of the personal union with the Logos, he voluntarily gave up the full use of these prerogatives, or these attributes, for a season, bearing and suffering the form of the servant, that which he could not have taken upon himself if he had exercised the communicated attributes to their full extent. In other words, Jesus would not have been able to, obviously, have been touched at all if he was walking around in all the glory that we see just a glimpse of on Mount of Transfiguration. He would not have been rejected by the Pharisees. He may not have been welcomed in faith, probably not, but they would have just been cowering in fear the whole time. But because he is hiding his glory, basically hiding the fact that he is God, even as he does miracles to reveal himself, it is possible to be rejected and scorned and spit upon and all the things that Isaiah describes in, you know, the Isaiah 55 or whatever that is, the suffering servant. Yeah.
Yeah. Did he really hide it though? He told him.
Yeah.
It was son.
Yeah. Yeah, he told him. It was, and he proved it by the miracles, and the miracles testified to it. And what did they say? Well, it's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. You know, call that man in. He wasn't really blind from birth, was he? Well, let's get his parents. Is this your son or is he not?
They're like, what's the right answer?
Yeah.
A little scary.
I don't know. He's old enough. Ask him. They don't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. So he definitely made occasional use of his divine power, glory, and honor. For the purpose of bearing witness to who he was. And if they listened, well, yeah, then they'd hear it. But think of how Jesus reveals himself today. The same way. Hides himself under, you know, water, bread and wine, behind words. Right? It's similar. Actually, I didn't get a handout with this, but what about number two? Jesus' state of humiliation did not consist in his incarnation. Ooh. So humiliation was not just becoming a human. Why or why not? What do we mean?
Well, you still had to be fully God. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, you wouldn't atone for our sin.
Yeah. So, he's got to be fully God. If he's not fully God, then, and if he doesn't actually have some of this power, some of this glory, then he's not really fully God. So he has to be fully God. And then the other aspect of it, well, just kind of going on down that line, I guess. Humanity was assumed into the Godhead. You know, there's no stepping down of God to become human. And the humanity, or his humiliation, is not part and parcel of being human. Because Jesus still retains his human nature today, just in a completely glorified, exalted state. And so, if the humiliation is... because he took on human flesh, then he couldn't ever be unhumiliated, right? But the humiliation is simply the refraining of using these things.
He couldn't run.
What's that?
He couldn't ever rose from the
dead. Yeah. I mean, it's all the humiliation and exaltation are both in service of our salvation. You know, Philippians 2, that Jesus took on the form of a servant in order to suffer and die on a cross. And then he discarded the form of a servant in order to rise in glory. And he still reigns for our good, right? Doris?
I was wondering at this point, the time that he came to earth to visit Abraham. Mm-hmm. And would that be regarded as a state of humiliation?
Yeah, there are a few times when God shows up in the Old Testament, most notably in the book of Genesis. We see what we refer to as the pre-incarnate Christ, that is the Son of God before he has taken on our humanity, speaking as the angel of the Lord. So let's turn to, Genesis 20, I think it is. Be a good example. Genesis 20 plus or minus. Okay, Genesis 22. So Genesis 22, pick it up in verse 7. I guess we'll read through verse 18. And this is probably, you know, one of the best pictures of this. Verse 7. Isaac is probably anywhere between, you know, age 12 and age 30. Don't necessarily picture like this little 4-year-old that Abraham is kind of dragging along. Okay. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham replied, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by the horns, went over and took the ram, sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." To this day is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of your enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." So, question then, who spoke to Abraham? angel, or where do you see that, Doris?
In verse 15.
Verse 15. And a little bit earlier, where else did you see that?
11.
Up there in verse 11. So we've got this being speaking from heaven, identified in verses 11 and 15 as the angel of the Lord. But then you ask the question again. Well, looking at verse like 12 and 16 and following, who spoke to Abraham?
The Lord.
Yeah. There are times when we have an angel appearing in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You know, like Luke chapter 1, Gabriel goes to Zechariah and then appears to the Virgin Mary. But here in the Old Testament, before Jesus, before the Son of God has taken on our humanity, we see the angel of the Lord occasionally make an appearance where he's described as distinct from God. You know, it's not God appeared to him. It's described as the angel of the Lord appeared to him, or the messenger of the Lord. But then when this messenger speaks, the messenger speaks as, you know, like first-person pronouns. I say to you, Abraham, you have proven to me that you love me and you trust me. And so I tell you, I will bless all nations through you. Okay? So the words that he speaks are the words of God. And yet, here in the Old Testament, on occasion, we've got the angel of the Lord appearing as, you know, a special messenger of the Lord. So I think that's a good example where it's a... It's not the humiliation, but it's a good example of how God accommodated himself to human frailty and sinfulness, where, you know, he appeared and sat with Abraham and talked with Abraham, or he appeared here, or he showed himself to Moses, or that sort of thing. But yeah, it's similar. But the humiliation, when we use that term humiliation, we typically refer to the period of life from Christ's incarnation to his death, or incarnation to when he became alive again. Want to use the bookend like that. Questions? I think another example, Samson's parents, I think. Like this stranger comes and then appears to Samson's mom, and they haven't had a child yet. And then they bring him some food, and the angel of the Lord touches his staff to the food, and it burns up, and all of a sudden they're like, oh no, it's God! You know. But yeah, there'd be no way that that anybody could stand in God's presence, you know. There's no way that Abraham could hear what God has to say.
Where he says, you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. That's another statement about Ishmael.
Yeah. Yeah, because Ishmael is alive and he's around and he's doing his Ishmael stuff. Yeah. But it's only through Isaac that God has promised to fulfill these specific promises. Right. And so Abraham figured... the way we see it in, I think it's Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham figured he would kill his son, he would burn him up as a whole burnt offering, which is the word that God used, and then God would raise him back from the dead. Yeah.
His existence was a miracle as it was.
Abraham's? Yeah, Isaac's.
Isaac's, yeah. So, I mean, if you think about it, you know, you have the context of, well, the Lord, I have nothing to do with his existence. The Lord gave him to me. You know what I mean? His very existence was a testament.
Yeah, definitely.
I understand the bookends of Christ's incarnation, but the what we're looking at as the descriptions of humiliation do kind of fit, other than taking on human flesh, these other appearances, because he set aside, or he seems to have set aside his glory in order to not burn up the people he's talking to, you know, because we're told also that no one can look on the face of God, right? Something along those lines.
Yeah.
And yet he makes himself able to be walking and talking with Abraham.
That's a good point. And that's kind of what Doris was going toward, that a lot of these Old Testament appearances have all the characteristics of the humiliation of Christ, just that they are far more limited in scope. Mm-hmm. Would be the only thing. And sometimes, I mean, like Moses on the mountain, we see no, at least I can't think of any distinction among the persons, right? We've got the angel of the Lord. When the angel of the Lord shows up, that's as somebody, you know, a separate messenger sent from God, and yet who describes himself as God. But Moses at the burning bush, God's like, I am, you know, you're talking to God. Triune God, three in one, right here, right now.
Okay, well, it's awesome because Jesus says that too.
Yeah,
and everybody falls down, right?
yeah. There in Gethsemane, or he says it, and they pick up stones to stone him.
Yeah.
Just an observation is that, you know, if this was the pre, you know. In Jesus at this point, in some ways it would be really like a neat layer, because this is a little bit of a foreshadow.
Yeah.
Like this is a hint of what's to come. You know what I mean? Like ultimately God did follow through on that sacrifice of his own son. Mm-hmm. You know, his only son.
Yep.
And so if he was there at that time, you know what I mean? There's this neat thread that ties that together.
Yeah, definitely.
It's in some ways very personal.
Yeah. And I think even some of the appearances of God in the Old Testament kind of foreshadow the fact that the Messiah would be both God and man.
And what I didn't get out of this till just now was that it was that act that really... God said, okay, you're going to be a nation. Before that, that hadn't really been, you know what I mean?
Well, it was sure and certain, but perhaps from Abraham's perspective, you know, would he know for sure? Would the people around him know for sure? What was the real extent of his faith? Because God's promise was already back there in chapter 12,
okay.
And this event is a good 40 years later.
Okay. Because you have done this and now with all your sons, so I just kind of thought that there was a direct correlation between that.
Yeah, it's kind of like almost if you compare it to like the graduation ceremony or the final test before mm-hmm. graduating.
Okay.
Where
it wasn't just this act of faith, but the culmination of all of those acts of faith.
Yeah. But not as Abraham doing the work in order for it to happen, because the covenant that God makes with him is completely one-sided. Right. You know, when Abraham cuts the animals in half, only God passes through, and only God commits himself to that covenant. Hmm. So this is a one-sided...
Unilateral.
Yeah, unilateral, good word,
right.
Covenant of grace.
Right.
Tony.
What about these other appearances, like in the Old Testament, also testify that God can limit his powers to be seen...
Yeah.
By man. So there were several that disagreed that Jesus couldn't be God because God couldn't be amongst the people,
mm-hmm.
you know, because he was too divine. But these other occurrences definitely prove that he has the power to, you know, to do that.
Yeah. Excellent. So that gets us to number three. Bottom of page 267 is the quote from the Formula of Concord. This guy, Martin Chemnitz, the primary writer of the Formula of Concord. Bottom of 267, Diva. I can read that. On this basis, too, after the resurrection from the dead, the human nature enjoys exaltation over all creatures in heaven and on earth. This is nothing other than that he has laid aside the form of a servant completely, without discarding his human nature, which he retains forever, and was installed into the full possession and use of his divine majesty according to his assumed human nature. Of course, he also possessed this majesty from his conception in the womb of his mother, but as the apostle testifies, Philippians 2, he emptied himself of that majesty, and as Dr. Luther explains, he kept it secret in his state of humiliation and did not use it all the time, but only when he wanted to. So what do we mean that when we say Christ's humiliation and exaltation took place in his human nature alone? What are we guarding against, and what are we trying to not say?
Does the divine nature always remain divine?
Yeah.
Always remain divine and always retain full use of all its divine prerogatives. So when Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, as God, he always had that. And now he is reaffirming for his disciples that that is the case for him pertaining to his human nature as well. Then the very next thing that we hear about happening is Jesus ascends into heaven, which is the, you know, the supreme, at least up to this point, exaltation of the human nature. That there, the person sitting with all authority in heaven and on earth, you know, at the right hand of God, is a man. Coming up on his 2,000 year birthday in 18 years. Hmm. Or 2,000 year anniversary of his resurrection. There we go. Past the birthday, right? Can't do math. Math is difficult. Make sense? Any questions or comments? Then we get to kenoticism. And kenoticism is kind of the thing lurking in the background that we've been avoiding. Yeah.
So I wrestle with, I know the Bible says that, you know, we're supposed to emulate Jesus in many different ways, and then you've got that clever little, what would Jesus do, you know, reminder. And but I'm always kind of troubled because of this exact thing where it's like, well, Jesus was a certain way for a certain time for a purpose, mm-hmm. you know, and I can't even come close to fulfilling any of that, nor was I necessarily. You know, I'm just a person on the planet. I'm not here to die for somebody's sins.
Or, yeah.
You know what I mean? And I really kind of feel like, in some ways, it's maybe even counterproductive, because my personal belief is that we all are made unique with unique qualities, and we aren't supposed to be just carbon copies of Jesus. You know what I mean? Like, you're good at something or whatever, and then that's... You know, that's how you're used. That's your usefulness. That's where you find your purpose. You know, why you're here.
Yeah. And the
do you get what I'm saying? Kind of
totally,
like
okay. That even when the idea of what would Jesus do creeps in, it puts a whole lot of emphasis on human action, and puts the barometer of morality in the human heart. You know that. That it's up to me to decide what Jesus would have done if he were in my shoes, and then it's up to me to emulate him by doing what Jesus would have done if he were here today,
right.
In my shoes.
And he came to be the sacrifice,
yeah.
So all of the things, decisions, and even his use of power here was to fulfill that purpose, but that purpose has been fulfilled. So
it's a far better way to just sit and talk about what has Jesus done. And then what does that mean for me?
Yeah, and what does he expect from us, or what does he ask from us, or what does being a good child mean? You know what I mean? In terms of just...
Yeah, and I mean, even that, you know, the gospel says that you are a child of God by virtue of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, right. Acting upon you through word and sacrament. And, I mean, a lot of struggle for the Christian struggling with the sin is... the temptation to not believe that, or the lack of comprehension of what that really means, that when God says, you know, in Romans 6, that you were buried, you were raised, and you have this new life. He's not just talking in, you know, if you really try hard, then, and if you really make an effort. And so, you know, what would Jesus do? I dislike it more and more.
Because I feel like as judge, you know, when that's the phase, there's going to be a lot of condemnation. So that's what Jesus would do. Do you get what I'm saying? But I don't pretend to be that. You know,
I'm not the Son of God.
Right.
I'm not going to go into
right.
another church.
That's my big protest against the whole thing. It's like, yeah, I don't think this really works. You know,
I think it was a fairly innocent application of the third use of the law as a guide for children. But I think when you have like the gospel reductionism movement, if you reduce the Bible down to Jesus died for my sins and nothing else in the Bible matters, you've lost the third use of the law in the law. And so now our human conscience demands that we have something. So they fulfill it with that. What would Jesus do? They just did. It's just a placement of the law. Mm-hmm. So I think it was done fairly innocently as trying to teach morality, law, obviously. You know, what would Jesus do? Because Christ, it was perfect. So if Christ wouldn't, you know, commit murder, would place God above all things, would love his neighbor, we are to do that. And that, you know, so yes, we are called to do that. And the bad thing is that it wasn't well thought out. If you don't teach beyond that, and that's your staple, I'm a Christian, what would Jesus do? And that's your go-to.
Yeah.
Now it's all law.
But the problem with that is it's not why you're doing it.
Yeah.
You know, it easily turns into, I got to do this, this, and this to get to heaven or to get eternal, to actually fulfill what Jesus already did. Mm-hmm. You know, it becomes a work righteous attitude is what it ends up going down to be, instead of going to it about it because they don't know the right that's reason, that you do it out of thankfulness for what Jesus has already done.
The why would Jesus do it?
Right.
Part of it.
That gets lost.
Oh,
gets into the work righteous symbol.
You're right. Completely.
Alright. Canonicism. That was number 4. It's kind of defined there on the screen that Jesus' humiliation consisted in giving up his divine powers. And why is this wrong? Why does this matter? It would be very easy to get caught up in the weeds and say, oh yeah, canonicism, okay, it's wrong. Why does this matter?
So I guess to what do you attribute the miracles, perhaps?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? That's a big part of it.
Yeah, how do you explain the miracles?
Right.
Then the other part, that Jesus... If Jesus is not truly God, then he only lives and dies for himself. And so when we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, is where Jesus allows himself to be killed, allows himself to be crucified.
Mm-hmm.
The active obedience of Christ is where Jesus actively obeys every element of God's law. And the really cool part there is that Jesus lived through everything from, you know, being a tiny little, you know, 10-week-old wiggly squiggly, all the way to being a full-grown man. And he lived through all of those stages of life, retaining his full divinity, so that he, when he actively obeys God's law in all of those places, then his obedience covers over, you know, the sins of our youth, the sins of our teenage years, the sins of our earlier years, the sins of our later years. It's the assurance that our Lord has fulfilled the law completely for all of us, and not just that he was the perfect sacrifice, you know, the passive obedience, allowed himself to be crucified. And then you get into interesting questions. Well, how does he do these miracles? Maybe it is by the prince of demons.
Wasn't that kind of the topic of the time, even, of, well, why did he come?
you know, a lot of the believers that were Jews were like, oh, he came to overturn the law. And he said, no, I didn't come to overturn the law. I came to fulfill the law. And so that's what you're getting at.
Yeah, exactly.
Everything he does, everything, is to teach. So when he goes to his divine side and does something, it's always to show or to teach so we can figure things out.
Always for a purpose. You know, even the miracles done in order to point to his teaching and from the purpose of instructing, right? And also for healing the pain of life in a sinful world. That's part of it, too.
When he made the water into wine for his mom, that was to teach them.
Yeah. Well, he kind of actually, I don't know, balking is quite the right word, but, you know, in that instance, it was like, you know, hey, my time is up. Yeah, like, you know I can do this, and we both know, you know, that I can do this, but this isn't really how I want to, you know.
Yeah, it's a couple of different things. I mean, look at John's comment there in John 2. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. And this is, you know, after a handful of them have been following him for 4 or 5 days. And then the other side, you know, his relationship with his mom, that he's obedient to her, even though she gets it, but not really. He's not like, come on, mom, get out of here, leave me alone. You know, the insolent teenager or young man, but rather, you know, dear woman, he's still respectful, but he's, you know, reasserting that, yeah, we both know I'm God, but it's kind of like the first teaching of his public ministry of his humiliation.
Well, he was substituting himself to the commandments.
Yeah.
You know, obeying your
parents. Yeah. Act of obedience right there. And then when he does this miracle, he doesn't trumpet it around and walk up to the front, oh, wait, time out. Poof! Obviously, you know.
He tells him that.
Yeah. So you got this handful of servants that see it. So what you really see is that the humiliation of Jesus is, and the theology of the cross are just tied together like this. Where the theology of the cross says that God reveals himself in the humble and in suffering. Not in every suffering and not in every humbling, but that he does things like reveal himself in word and sacrament. Things that can be rejected. In the same way, the Son of God reveals himself in a way that can be rejected and laughed at and scoffed at. Number 5, why was Jesus' humiliation necessary for our salvation? We have the verses on the screen as an example. From Galatians 4 and 2 Corinthians 5. What part does this play in our redemption?
The fact that he can keep the law,
is
super important because we never can.
Yep.
But see, if he was only divine, he could easily keep the law.
But
he had to be fully human.
He had to do it as fully human.
Right.
Yep.
In our place. Yep. That's what's expected of us.
That God isn't obligated to keep the law. God makes the laws.
Right.
But part of the humiliation is subjecting himself to God's laws and being born under the law and carrying the burden of the law.
Born the same way as us, conceived the same
way. Yeah. Yeah, born in the same way as you and me.
So Adam was an original creation, and then, but in a way you could say Jesus was too.
Yeah. The second Adam?
Yeah.
That's why Romans 5 talks about it?
Yeah. So it's an interesting element.
Yeah, and that he as God is there, you know, in the Virgin Mary, and he goes through that whole
9 months in the womb and the childbirth and all that experience, when as God, you just think, like, God, you don't have to do this. Kind of like John the Baptist standing in the middle of the Jordan River. You don't have to do this. I should be baptized by you. You can picture Mary, come on, Gabriel. I see what you're saying, but, he doesn't have to do this. And Gabriel's like, well, just watch, just wait. All for the purpose of sharing our humanity and being our Savior from beginning to end. Number six is a good one. Why do we talk? Oh, there we go. So just put the answers up there. And this is a minor thing with catechism. We just did through the humiliation last time, and then or two times ago, and then last time was the exaltation. And the picture they have is like steps, where it's easy to fit all the words on the page without running them into each other. But it's like steps. And why is that kind of a poor picture, poor thought?
Steps would imply that at times in Jesus' life he was more humble than at others.
Yeah.
Like there's some order to it.
Yeah.
It's just all at once.
Yeah. That there would be some aspect of his life that is more humiliation than the other. And that would demand a different definition entirely. Rather, state of humiliation, the refraining of using his divine power, glory, honor on a regular and consistent basis.
Maybe the sequence?
Yeah.
Like,
when you, yeah,
not steps in the sense that like one is built on the other, first business or whatever, more like a sequence.
Yeah, just kind of the order of events within his life. So far, so good. What about this one? Christ's humiliation lasted from conception to the grave. Now that will probably crack open our hymnals to page 18 and 19. Apostles' Creed is somewhere over there. It's in the very front portion.
By the way, some of you would like to have one of these at home. We have some extras down here.
Yeah. If you don't have a hymnal, come and take them home.
There's a couple boxes in the closet, too.
Probably. Yeah, we got a bunch from Milford when they closed down. So where would you draw the line between humiliation and exaltation in the Apostles' Creed?
Being buried and descending into hell.
Yes. Love it. Why?
That's the human part.
Yeah, that's
everybody goes to the grave, everybody's conceived.
That's a really good memory hook.
And after that,
only Jesus has descended into hell, and as the victor, only Jesus has risen from the dead, never to die again. Only Jesus has done this, ascended into heaven, and only Jesus rules with all things under his feet. Only Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. And the cool thing is, a lot of those things of a slightly different sort are promised to you and to me. The time in the grave, but resurrection from the dead, being brought up to heaven at the end of time, body and soul, and ruling with Jesus over, in heaven. But Jesus is obviously the top, so, right? But the really cool part about his exaltation that we'll get to next time is that he does all those things as his human nature, as human and God, as the God-man. That's a good little memory hook, I suppose. Everybody goes through conception to the grave. Jesus did all the things that we say there. You know, conceived of the Virgin Mary, a literal person and a real human conception without a human daddy. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, you know, the allusion to the fact that it is a historical event. Pontius Pilate is a real datable figure. You can narrow it down to like 25 to 37 or 35 when he was governor. There's a typo there, vivification, not vilification. Some are too good to autocorrect. That's terrible. Yeah, so the descent into hell is the first element or first event of his exaltation. And, you know, when you look at it, the Apostles' Creed, you know, gives the descent into hell its own sentence. Kind of like, well, we're not quite sure where this belongs. We'll just put the whole humiliation that we're really sure of in one big long sentence, more or less. And then the exaltation that they're really sure of, we'll do another big long sentence, more or less. But we'll just leave the descent into hell as kind of balancing out there in the middle of nowhere. That was one of those elements that took a few generations of the church and church teaching to finally settle out and understand what the world is going on. The first 300 years are like, what words do we use to describe God? Right? All right. So I kind of covered number 8. Concerning number 9. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And, you could see the refraining from using his divine power, glory, and honor at every point that the Apostles' Creed mentions. But you look at the incarnation, that here's this tiny little person who is totally dependent upon a human creature, you know, for life and livelihood and everything. Not that he was more or less humiliated, but it's a good picture of what the humiliation really is. Choosing to be subject to his own creatures. How about letter B? Let's look at Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 reads like this: Yet you brought me out of the womb, you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you, from my mother's womb you have been my God. Good example, David's Psalm, Book of Psalms, aside from Isaiah, you know, Book of Psalms was the first big comprehensive look at what the Messiah would be and do, and it doesn't get much more, you know, straightforward than Psalm 22, except for maybe Psalm 110, and Psalm 110 is half as long. Let's go to Luke 2 verse 7. That's another one. Verses 6 and 7. I have this in a few weeks for Christmas.
Yeah.
this one?
Yep.
Six
so
and seven.
The last seven.
Wow. They're working that one.
Verse 6 and 7, Tony, for us, please.
While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the manger.
Excellent, thank you. So thinking of Christ's humiliation, where exactly do you see it there? And if you were standing there that night with the shepherds, what thoughts would be on your mind? Everybody's like, oh, first question, that's easy. Oh, now I have to think.
It'd be hard to believe at that time that he was going to be the Savior.
Yeah.
Born in a barn.
Yeah, born in a barn. Born in a basement, never brought up.
Wonder if he ever had to shut the door in his house.
Yeah.
Or the barns.
Yeah, Mom.
Yes, I was. You are correct. And what would be the temptation? If you're standing there with the shepherds, and the angels are like, oh, let's wait, time out. You know, a little baby, he'll be in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. Right? And you're like, oh, angels, cool. And you get there, and you know what you're expecting, and you're primed. But then if you're just, you know, average person walking on by, and you didn't see the angels, and then the shepherds are like, hey, you gotta come see this baby. And you, what would your reaction be like? Or what would be a possible reaction or a human temptation in that instance? If you were there on Christmas night.
Yeah. Yeah. Like, what baby? Be like, oh, the one the angels told us about.
Yeah.
This I gotta see.
But again,
maybe advice
not to confuse state of humiliation with a humiliating instance, because that's not the case.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what we're understanding state of humiliation as. The state of humiliation is God, Christ, not using his divine attributes.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and that, yeah. And I think, you know, the refraining of attributes, refraining of using attributes, as God, you'd be like, we all expect and we know I can't come close to God and I can't know God, and I have an expectation of what God should do and be in like, and be like. And when you encounter Jesus in his, especially in his state of humiliation, that's where later on in life the crowds are offended at him. Like, we know his dad and his mom and his brothers and sisters are here, and he grew up here, you know, when he preaches his first sermon in Nazareth. The state of humiliation is directly tied to the suffering that he undergoes even at that point, of being rejected by the people that he just brought God's word to. And I think that kind of plays in, but that's a good distinction to make, for sure.
So when we kind of simplify the story for the children, we talk about a humble place to be born instead of, he was a king, mm-hmm. and not born in a palace. Mm-hmm. Are we kind of, in a way, leading them to think the humiliation in a wrong way, or?
Well, I think we're actually teaching them to understand what he came to do. Because a lot of, if you were back in that time, and if you were even a learned person and you knew scripture, you'd be expecting something different. And that was one of the biggest obstacles he had, was they were expecting someone mm-hmm. to come and be an earthly king.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think describing, you know, placed in a manger and not in a palace and not on soft and silken stuff,
mm-hmm.
That's like part of the detail of the picture of taking on the form of a servant. Could it lead to, you know, humble circumstances? And, you know, Jesus always took option B instead of taking the easy way out. Yeah, it could lead to that kind of an understanding, perhaps. But I think that the biggest thing for kids especially, or everybody, you know, at Christmas time, is that the God who is unapproachable has made himself approachable. And not by giving anything up, but by allowing himself to be approached
vulnerable.
In his non-use of his divine power, glory, and honor.
Yeah, he could have arrived and, like, vaporized people with this beam from his eyes or something like that. I mean, that could have been the announcement.
I think that's kind of the connection between, like, the...
Sorry. Well, one of the things I wanted to throw out there, too, I guess, probably just because of the time of year I'm thinking about it, but then also... It's one of the contexts of what we're doing here is the prophecy of the fulfillment of the prophecy. So a lot of that also was, you know, it had to be that way or it wouldn't have fulfilled the prophecy.
Mm-hmm. And that God had foretold it that way for the purpose of it being that way.
Right.
But I think the other side of it too is that when we talk about the humiliation of Christ and the form of a servant, that how does this state of being actually play out? It's in the consistently taking up the cross, and that the humiliation that we see in Jesus and his state of being that way is similar in a way to the way that we approach God today. Where somebody could come up to Jesus, they could sit and listen to him speak and say, okay, yeah, he's got some interesting things to say, but I'll just go on my way. I've got other stuff to do today. Not a big deal. And the same thing in the church today. Somebody could come to the church and say, oh, yeah, good message. I got one or two things jotted down, and I'll just go on my way. Because God's word can be rejected. And that what we see especially... in his state of, and he makes it very apparent in his state of humiliation, is that he chooses to work through the preaching of the gospel. That he doesn't convert by miracles. Obviously he uses the miracles to attract an audience and to heal disease, but his purpose in them is to point to his preaching. And that the Christian today has no less access to God and no less access to the power of God because we've got his word. And sometimes Christians can think, well, you know, if Jesus were here today and if he just did a couple of miracles, then fill in the blanks, our church would grow, our sin would be out of debt, or whatever the case happens to be. Because there's the assumption that if Jesus were here and doing something in a state of exaltation, like doing these glorious miracles, then the church would not have to carry the cross anymore. And I think about that one a little bit more.
But he even stated several times that kind of wouldn't work. Like even when he talked to like the rich man and Lazarus, when he talked to him, he says, even if I raise someone from the dead, if they don't believe the prophets, they're still not going to believe.
Yeah. Right. And that,
he taught over and over that coming and showing all his glory was not the answer.
Well, and when he was doing the miracles and feeding the multitudes and healing the sick and, loving on, having compassion on the people, the love part of it, that was when the crowds just, flocked to him. But the moment that he started preaching the truth, they were all like, oh, what's he saying? Oh, this is too hard for us. We can't, They left in droves. So, he had both the attraction and the love attracted and then the truth, divided. It seemed like that's just my observation for meaning that. So it wasn't always that people were drawn to him. Sometimes they abandoned him in large numbers, too. It was
I mean, we folks are sometimes kind of harsh when we look back on them and say, well, I wouldn't have acted that way. Well, which is probably wrong.
You're right.
You know, because, I mean, if someone shows up and you know that, like, there was no food, right, and all of a sudden there's a banquet there,
that,
you know, seemingly out of nowhere, you're thinking this person has come to feed us forever. Right?
Yeah.
That's the message you're getting. And then when that person tells you, that's not the message I want you to understand, you're going to be confused.
Right.
You know?
Right.
We're going to cover that 13A.
Cool.
That's all right.
Andy Bright is speech ready. I'll pretend like I
scratch that one.
You know, I think that's why, just like a lot of men miss the point, we miss the point today too. We're looking for the earthly blessings, not the long term goal.
Yeah.
It's really easy to be short sighted.
That's hard to remember with, like, shrinking churches too.
Yeah.
Today. You know, because every synod is scrambling to try to figure out the math.
What are we doing wrong?
Because you think
if you're,
you know, preaching the word correctly, then your church has got to grow. You know, we're doing everything right, but that's not the case. You know, God, He has His ways, and we don't always understand them.
Yeah.
Like bringing the word to shepherds first. That's fascinating.
And, I mean, Deutschlander had an excellent evening talk that he did at the end of my freshman year, 2004 it was. And he just kind of, you know, he had like five notes on his podium, and then he just talked for like 2 hours, basically. I'm sure somebody's got a recording of it somewhere. I'll have to digitize it. But he just kind of said, yeah, that Christians today, and our church body is no different, Christians today hate the cross, the sort of suffering that God has placed upon His church, and the call to hold on to His word in spite of every apparent failure that it brings. And his comment was basically, well, yeah, just look at all the programs that come out of Milwaukee. And he's like, every 5 years there's a new thing that'll be the, you know, get the people in and get the money in and finally fix church so that it runs properly the way it's supposed to. And he's like, you're still missing the point. If you were to lose the cross, let's say for instance that program did work so fantastically, but you'll miss out on all the blessings that God has in store for you in that cross. And I think you see that, like, in Jesus' life, when He takes on the form of a servant, and it's the suffering servant for the purpose of carrying the cross, this state of humiliation is all part of His state of being that suffering servant, as He refrains from using His divine power, glory, and honor, so that he can suffer in our place and be under the law. You see that even in Gethsemane, where it's like, well, Father, if there were any other way, but reverent submission, that He said, well, not my will, but Your will be done. All right. Virgin Mary, Isaiah 7, prophesied to Ahab that Isaiah and Ahab are talking, and Ahab's like, no, far be it for me to test God. And Isaiah basically says, you know what, this nation will be driven out far from you, and you'd never think of it. You'd have to look it up and see how it goes exactly. And he says, here's the proof that it was God who will have done this, is that the virgin will be with child. And the word that Isaiah uses there, I think Lane talks about this a bit, the word that Isaiah uses there could variously be translated young girl, at least in the Hebrew. Then Matthew nails it down for us, and Luke chapter 1 from Mary's own mouth,
Gabriel, I took biology 101. I'm not going to have a kid. I hate to break it to you, right? And Gabriel's like, well, wait and see what God has in store. The power of the Most High will overshadow you.
That's another parallel, too, because of Isaac's, you know, more type of a thing like that. Well, this just isn't possible.
It is kind of interesting how often God uses miraculous births throughout Scripture. Mm-hmm. Yeah, worth noting, I guess. The numerous times that Jesus is born without sin, if he has a human father, then he has a sinful nature. If it's a miraculous birth, then by his own miracle, God preserved his son from the stain of original sin. Mm-hmm. Even though he is literally, you know, shares the humanity, descended from Mary, and shares our humanity completely. That's where we talked about last year, that original sin is not part of the essence of the human nature. It's an accident, something added to after the fact. But kind of like the accidental stain of a pen on a shirt, can't scrub it out. Right. Yeah.
How do the Catholics come up that Mary was without sin?
They try to explain by human reason how the sinless could be born from the sinful. Mm. That's part of it. And then the other part, so that's lowering the God side and then elevating the human side, where they call, over time, they made Mary into what they call a co-redemptrix, that she participated in the suffering and therefore in the redemption of humanity. So it's kind of a twofold thing. They lower Jesus, and they raise Mary. And their explanation is that Mary was miraculously conceived. And
you don't remember that part?
Yeah.
That's one of the books we don't have.
Yeah. They made it up, of course. But it's like the Big Bang or evolution. Well, at some point, you have to have a starting point that has no explanation.
Right. Something from nothing.
Yeah. And so we just say, well, Mary was a sinner. Luke 2. Luke 1 there in her song. I rejoice in God, my Savior. And the Catholics would say, well, you know, Mary's just sympathizing with our fallen humanness. No, if that's the case, then Mary's lying. You know, lying's a sin, right? So she calls God her Savior. And so we just say, well, God did it. He didn't think it was the book for the purpose of being a biology textbook into, you know, Miracles of God 201 or whatever it is.
My understanding was that I thought that there was a lot of teachings in the Catholic Church that were kind of, we'll just say, massage, like what you're talking about.
Yeah.
To appeal to some of the pagan groups that they wanted to win over. So, like, if you had a pagan group that had a really strong female cult or whatever, then, you know, they kind of had a place in the Catholic Church that they could kind of fit into, and it wouldn't be a difficult transition. That's what I always thought.
Yeah.
I mean, that's, I don't know how valid that is, but, I mean, I kind of tend to think that that's true.
Mm-hmm. And I mean, the other aspect, that's, I think that is very true over the course of history. And then the other side is that the Pope usually only declares something after it's been their belief in practice for quite a while. So it's kind of both things.
Well, I want to have a lady God.
Oh, Mary's kind of like that. Well, okay, Pope says a couple hundred years later, you can have Mary too.
Right.
Let's see what else. Why was the virgin birth important? Touched on all of those already. That if he has a human father, then Mary's lying. That Gabriel is lying. And Jesus is sinful. We are totally lost. And so, a very good... We always look at Philippians 2 when we talk about the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus. Like a good second point, or point after that, when we talk about humiliation, would be looking at Romans 5. About Jesus, the second Adam, who brought life for all people. That one of the elements of his humiliation was to actively obey God's law at every point and be the substitute for all people. And it goes hand in hand. All right. Humiliation during his life. A couple examples. And not... The comparison isn't for the point of saying, you know, that he chose the lowest of the low, which he certainly did. You know, when we talk about refraining from use, it wasn't like, God, I know that you're refraining from using all of your divine power, glory, and honor, and now you're only like a multimillionaire instead of having all creation under your feet. But that when he refrained from using his divine power, glory, and honor, and taking on that form of a servant, that meant going, at least the way it played out in his life, was absolutely rejected and trodden down by everybody. But the core idea of humiliation is the approach that people can have to him, the carrying God's law on his back, atoning for our sins by his act of obedience, and being able to be rejected and get away with it. At least that's the way it looks.
And through all this, isn't he showing us like how our life's going to be as a Christian? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's pretty much what I always took it as.
And that's the, you know, the basic central theme of the book of Mark. Is Jesus is walking the cross, and he teaches his own disciples that their lives will be characterized by the cross as well. Not a humiliation in that we are, you know, have any extra power to refrain from using, but that our life will mirror his life. This will probably wrap us up. Still, he gave glimpses of his divinity, or Luke chapter 13. He chose not to know when judgment day would be. And just think if he had told his disciples it's going to be like May 22nd, 2018. All of his disciples would be, all right, I got nothing to worry about, just check out. The church as we know it, you know, as Jesus has built it, would not exist in any way whatsoever.
Yeah. See you then.
Yeah. Yeah, if anybody still cares.
Save the date. Yeah.
Sorry. Is having too much fun carousing? You know. What day is it? Yeah. Any questions as we wrap up? So next time we'll pick it up with number 12. And we'll probably get into his exaltation. Like, might even get to his resurrection appearance as number 8, but I kind of doubt it.
Or slow.
No. I say
Argentine.
Tony, you're trying to put words in my mouth, and they don't taste like things I'm saying. Hope you wash your hands first. Alright, we'll close this prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for taking on our humanity and for taking it on in such a way that every single person in this world can recognize that you came for me. Please grant that we treasure this fact and that we always listen to your word and look forward to the day when we'll see you in all of your exalted glory.
Jesus' name, amen. I think that's the connection with, you know, the humblest state. Where if he was born in a palace, then, you know, everybody in the lower class and the lower middle class could say, well, yeah, Jesus was, you know, born in Buckingham Palace, but what about us peons living over here under London Bridge? But if he's, like, zoomed to the bottom, then every person can say, oh, yeah, that's my God, too. He's not about me.
That'd be the same reason he washed the disciples' feet.
Yeah, good example.